Equestrian Legacy Radio, heard around the world, online at equestrianlegacy.net.
I am so glad our trails have crossed. Oh, the joy you bring to me. And as I look upon each face, such kindness there I see. I wish for you the love of God, a love that never fails. And as we travel life's long path, I wish you blessed trails. Our trails now go their separate ways, and life goes rolling on. I hope our trails will cross again before God takes us home. We share the wondrous love of God, a love that never fails. And as we travel life's long path, I wish you blessed trails. Yes, as we travel life's long path, I wish you blessed.
Welcome to Blessed Trails. I am Belinda Gale, and I am so delighted to be your host as we visit with interesting and diverse guests. We also have the honor of featuring our guests, gospel, patriotic, and sometimes poetry in their music, most all of which has a definite Western flair. Today, I am very honored to have Mary Nebaker on the show. Her husband is a renowned Cowboy Artist of America sculptor, Bill Nebaker, and we'll hear more about that later, but to kick off our show, I'd like to play a song by my late singing partner, Curly Musgrave. Now, Mary's husband is a real deal cowboy, and I think this song, one of my favorites, captures the joy of being a cowboy. So from Curly's Heritage CD, let's listen to Boys, It's Roundup Time.
Ropes uncoiling in the darkness, whistle true, then find their mark. Saddle up and snug your hat down, make a bronc ride in the dark. Pony snorting in the darkness, hear the spur rouse as they ring. Horse and rider work the kinks out, boys, it's roundup in the spring. Boys, it's roundup time, it's spring. Miles away from camp by sunup, dew hangs silver on the grass. A lone mule deer at a distance stops and freezes till you're past. Make a circle, change your mount out, catch a fresh one from your string. Rest that cayuse, not the cowboys, when it's roundup in the spring. Boys, it's roundup time, it's spring. Tired and hungry by the cool fire, laughter like the smoke rolls free. Even coarsened narrow singing sounds half good to me. It's swapping stories, lie and brag, and the best hands in the crew all take a turn at ride and drag. Every year I'm amazed how long-time grudges take to wing, and the cowboys work together when it's roundup in the spring. Boys, it's roundup time, it's spring. Freedom is a long wolf howling, or a upon the wing. Cowboys riding hell for leather, at the roundup in the spring. Oh. Darkness whistle true and find their mark. Saddle up and snug your hat down. Make a bronc ride in the dark. Ponies snorting in the darkness. Hear the spirals as they ring. Horse and rider work the kinks out. Boys, it's roundup in the spring. Boys, it's roundup time. It's spring. Boys, it's roundup in the spring. Boys, it's roundup time. It's spring.
Oh, that song always just makes me smile. Oh my goodness. Well, Mary and I first met shortly after I moved to Prescott, Arizona, and I immediately felt wrapped up in her warmth. She is one of those people you just love to be around. It was easy to tell that she was a believer, not because she was preachy, but because you could feel the love of the Lord in her presence. She is a giving and a compassionate, loving person, and I am honored that she has folded me into the circle of her friends. Her life speaks volumes, and she has quickly become someone I deeply admire. I am so pleased to welcome to the show Mary Nebaker. Welcome, thank Mary.
You. Thank you, Belinda. It's a real pleasure to, it's always a pleasure to talk to you, more of a pleasure to see you. And always the best to talk about our Lord.
Oh, isn't it? And I have to tell people, I love that your name is not spelled M-A-R-Y. It's M-E-R-R-Y, which I love. It is just...
I truly believe that my parents must have had a prophetic thing because it's stuck inside me, outside me, and everywhere else. It's who I am.
It is. Oh, it so is. Well, let's talk about your childhood. As always on the shows, I'm astounded. People that are dear friends of mine, I always learn new things about them when I'm able to get them on the show. And so I was, really, intrigued, and it explains a lot about who you are, learning about your childhood. But why don't you just tell us about your childhood? I think it was pretty interesting and probably one that people now, a lot of people can relate to, I think.
Well, I was born into a very prominent family. My mother was this daughter of a supervisor of a mine in Arizona, copper mine, and my dad was born and raised in Texas as a sharecropper in a cotton farm, and then came to Arizona to get educated. He became our Arizona school in the superintendent of public instructions, the head of all the schools in Arizona when I was a little kid. And I had a paradise of an early childhood in Phoenix. That's where I was born. And after World War II, and I was the one that came out after World War II, and that's where I got the name. They wanted happiness, joy, and merriment, and that's where I got stuck with it. But they divorced when I was 5 years old, and it was not a pleasant divorce. I didn't know much about it until much later. And my mother and my brother and my sister, one sister and I, moved to a little mining town called Jerome, Arizona, which in those days, in the 50s, 1953-52, was almost abandoned. Copper had stopped being produced there after the war, and there was about 80 people in this one little town up in the mountain. My mom worked for the mine. She had been raised with mines as her dad. And just prior to the war, I think the reason the divorce happened was my mom and dad lost two children in the same year, their oldest, their firstborn son, and their brand new baby. One because it was in 1935 or 6, I'm not sure, and he was the older, and he died of a ruptured appendix. They didn't have penicillin in Yuma, in the desert back then. There was no refrigeration and that sort of thing. And then my mother was pregnant with the little girl, Jean Marie, and she just went in her room one day, 2 weeks before the anniversary of her son's death, and she was dead in the crib. And so that was just before Dad left off for the war into the Navy. And I think that thing just during the end of the Depression and then just prior to the war and then all those years of the war, and then they came back and they were both very different people. I do remember the nightmares that Dad would wake up with. You know, it's somewhere in the recess of my memory, I hear my dad screaming. I was only 4 or 5 years old. So,
wow.
You know, and we moved, Mom was quite poor and Dad was quite wealthy. And in the summertime, I would be in Phoenix, because that's what the divorce paper said. My brother and sister and I would live with him and his new wife. And it was a lovely home in North Phoenix, beautiful area. We would go to the Navy Ron's Club, which is the retired naval officers things or something like that. And Dad was friends, because he was a politician in the state. He was very good friends with Barry Goldwater and Senator Carl Hayden from Arizona and all of the different governors of our state. And then all school year, I would go and live in a house in Jerome or in Clarkdale. My mom moved often. That was usually had an outhouse and either a coal stove or fuel oil, and usually a wood, almost all the time, a wood cook stove and the old ice boxes. And this is in the late 50s, which, you know, happened. And mother got married several times during those years, mostly to people who drank too much. She had been raised Catholic, and so had I raised all of us Catholic. My grandparents were wonderful people on both sides of the family. And Mom got excommunicated and sort of got angry and then kind of went her way. And I know now that it was grief, unresolved, never touched by the Lord grief that her and my dad went through. He was married 3 or 4 times. She was married 5 times, including each other. And each time it was more strange homes, strange new brothers and sisters, strange house guests, you might say. And now my dad was not a drinker, so those homes weren't quite as chaotic as my mom's, but that's where I lived most of the time. So my dad went on to work for the United States, the U.S. State Department, moved all over the world. He was a precursor to the Department of Education with Eisenhower and then John Kennedy, and set up public schools in Africa, in countries in Africa and South America, studied at Oxford, studied at the Hague. I mean, he was quite a man in that area. And so we would get all these wonderful postcards and letters from all around the world in this little town of Jerome or Clarkdale, wherever Mom could afford a house at the time, and basically hang out after school, look at the bars with Mom if we wanted to see her, or running around loose. I was 5 and 6 years old and never had a babysitter ever. And my brothers and sisters and I all became extremely close. The difference between me and the rest of my family, immediate family, is that I depended on my Catholic church. It was right down the street from where I lived. And I used to walk in there when things got pretty chaotic at home and just sit. The one thing I was always grateful for was that the door of the church was always open. I was, thank you, God, never only had lovely nuns and priests that took care of me oftentimes. And I would sit in that front row in front of the altar and stare at the statues of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and be a sense of safety and peace. And I'd get up and go home, and it would be often chaotic. Often I was alone. My brother and sisters were older than me quite a bit and in middle school and high school, and they were off doing something. So it was sort of a lonely childhood at home, but I loved school. And I think it was, besides the church, was my refuge. And I just made sure that I was an A straight A student, because also all of the teachers in the entire state were underlings of my father. He was
Wow.
their boss. They all knew me. They all knew him. He would come to the school, and it would be like the Pope arrived sometimes, you know, when he was in office, because they would get me out of class, and I got to go sit in the principal's office with my daddy. And it was quite, it was like Cinderella being found by the prince. That's sort
wow.
of how I felt in those days, by my dad. And yet I only saw him occasionally, you know. He was out of the country a lot after that. So it was a very dichotomous life, extremely. Mm.
Well, how did the Lord fit into all this? I mean, is that something that, did you guys go to as a child? I mean, I know obviously you found the Lord at some point, but was this something that was part of your childhood, or it just really wasn't around?
Not the Lord as I know it today as a born-again believer in Jesus as my Savior, but as a church girl. I was a devout Catholic girl. Nobody else in my family usually went to church except my grandfather and grandmother, and we went and visited them at the mining town across the state. Then we always went to Mass every morning with my grandpa, or and Mass on Sunday with Grandma. And but Mom never went, and so it was strange because on Sundays I would get up at whatever time and get myself dressed. Everybody else was probably not feeling real well early in the morning, and I would walk to the church, and I went to catechism and learned my missals, prayers, and
wow,
and all the other things.
All on
and
your
I
own,
just,
as a little,
all
as
on
a
my
little
own.
Kid, all
the
on
time
your own.
I was about seven
wow.
or 8 years old when I received my
wow.
first communion.
Wow.
Yeah. And then wherever we moved, I always got connected with the church and a local priest or a nun from the school. And so that's what I did. I didn't really, I always loved God. I always wanted to, when I was a little girl, of course, every little Catholic girl, you want to be a nun. Well, I had an aunt who was a nun, and her name was Sister Mary Paula, same as mine. I was named after her, but they wanted my name to be spelled different. And so she was sort of a mythical figure to me until I met her as an adult. I don't remember meeting her because she was always at the convent.
Right, of course. Wow.
And so I
wow.
didn't really meet the Lord until I was 23, when I was just before my son was.
We're going to talk
before.
About that, because that's a whole
oh,
other
it's a whole
story.
Different
that
story.
We are definitely going to talk about that. But let's go to a song real quick. And this
okay.
is one that I just love. It's by my friend Eli Barcy. And it's off of her gospel CD, and it just really nails, you know, leaning on the Lord, and I really love it. And it's called Whenever I'm Afraid.
Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Merciful to me, you always see me through. When I cry out, my enemies will turn. You are most high, I'll always praise your word. Whenever I'm afraid,
when I'm afraid,
I know you are near.
sin, you set me free. Whenever I'm afraid, Jesus gives me victory.
I love that song. It's so inspiring. Oh,
wow.
Gosh.
You know, that hits so perfectly with my early childhood life, because fear encompassed me.
Imagine. Like shifting sand with life.
That was perfect.
One thing I wanted to talk about a little bit, which I found intriguing, when the little bio that you sent over to me that you kind of read and put the show together, is you said that you weren't really welcome in white kids' homes, and that your friends were Hispanic. The Hispanic families welcomed you into their home. What was that about?
Well, my mom was a divorcee and frequent married two or three different times when I was in grade school, twice extra after my mom. And this was the 1950s. And, the beautiful little TV shows, Ozzie and Harriet and all that other stuff. And mom, after work, she worked very hard. She worked very hard. Sometimes she worked two jobs. She was a secretary for the mine, and then in the city, because the city owned a lot of the stuff. The mine owned the town, and the town, you know how it goes. Mm-hmm. And then she would work as a waitress sometimes on the weekends. And so she was working a lot. But after work, she always stopped at the bars. And apparently, she had a lot of friends that were the husbands of the nice little cute ladies that were home in the town.
Well,
and therefore, in school, I was popular. I had tons of friends, the girls and the boys, and we laughed and we played. But when it came to after school, the girls would say, well, I got to go home. And then I'd find out later that six of the little girls had gone over to Susie's house, and I wasn't invited. And then I would go over to, Olivia's, Martinez's house or something, because they weren't invited to those parties either.
Mm-hmm.
And it took a while for me to remember. And then I never had a birthday party until I was 16, and my dad gave it to me. He had come back to America to work, and I was dating Bill. Because mother either worked or she had another plan. I probably had a cake with my mom and my sister and brother, but I never had kids to the house because my friends weren't allowed.
Wow.
And my mom's best friend, female friend, turned out to be a widowed Mexican woman I adored, and Lupi Ballesteros. And she lived in Mexican Town. Of course, there was Mexican Town and then the reservation, and then there was where I lived. But I lived in Lower Town. So I lived all across the tracks in White Town, not quite in Mexican Town. But so I was sort of caught between the worlds. And yes, what I learned from that as a believer was that I never was prejudiced. It never occurred to me that I was better or worse than anybody else. And when I became a strong believer and I realized that I had not been welcome except when my dad's house, by the upper class white folks, it was like God had given me a gift. And the scripture that I remember knowing was, give thanks in all things, for this is the will of the Father concerning you in Christ Jesus. And my place in life today was because I was set in an impossible situation as a child, but because I was always safe in the church, I didn't get the bitterness.
Wow.
It was just there. And so that's why I couldn't play with all of my girlfriends from school. It was difficult at the time, but it's just gone now. It doesn't really matter anymore.
I hear that. Wow. So then moving to Prescott, that's when you got into high school, and it sounded like life got a little better once you moved to Prescott and got into high school and got involved with things in high school. Is that correct?
Absolutely. I dropped into Prescott I think like 2 days before my 15th birthday, and it was the early 60s. Prescott was a tiny little town of, I think, 13,000 people. Mom took me to school, dropped me off, and I had a girlfriend. The Lord is wonderful. He gave me the best little Baptist girl in the whole town to be the student council person that took me around to school and introduced me to my classes.
Wow.
Debbie Collier, her name was, and she has since passed on to Jesus. But she just introduced me to everybody. She was friendly. She never mentioned the Lord, but it didn't really matter. She was just Jesus in a little girl's form. And I've always loved to sing, and I loved to dance, and I loved being in service at the school. So I ended up being in the choir, and then got in the master choir, and then was the secretary, and then got into the musical plays in school, and then became a pom-pom girl and cheerleader, and then ended up being the president of a dance club and student council and all those things that are just so a part of life. And I lived one life at school, happy and merry and joyous and fun-loving, and I'd go home in a little house behind a house. We always lived either in a small apartment. I think I moved in 10th, 11th, 12th. In 3 years, I lived in about 10 houses in Prescott because Mother...
Wow!
She got divorced or remarried, or she didn't have the money. She started out here, and then she had to change a job. It was very chaotic. And but it was always in the little tiny, you know, single-room apartment or the little carriage house behind one of the Victorians, you know, on Park Avenue.
Right,
sounded
right.
Sounded good, but I was in the tiny little one cottage. Or whatever. Anyway, and so I never, kids didn't, my mom was working. She worked for an eye doctor. She was, in fact, Dr. Rummel, who's a very well-known doctor here in town. She worked at the VA hospital as a nurse's aide. She worked in restaurants. She worked constantly. And so I know she was exhausted all the time. And then she went to the Lido and Bruno's and the Palace and all of the bars in town that we know, I still know today in the evening.
Right.
And very seldom did I see her because my brother was off into the Air Force. This is Vietnam time, early.
Mm-hmm.
Well, really it was Cuban crisis. And so I was alone with mom unless she had a boyfriend or a new husband or had broken up with one. So I, as a 15, 16-year-old, I was able to just split that life in two.
Wow.
And I had a wonderful time in school, achieved well, National Honor Society, did real well, loved it. And at home, I got my homework done by myself, and I usually fixed myself a bowl of cereal for dinner if mom was working the night shift at the VA or at a restaurant, and got on the phone and talked to friends, you know, and then...
Goodness.
And then...
Well, gosh, you know, Mary, you are one of the most capable, efficient, on top of things people that I know. And now, I mean, it's like it was there from the time you were bitsy little.
Yeah.
My goodness. I'm astounded that you were self-motivated as a little kid to just take all that on and deal with it. Oh, my goodness. So Bill coming into your life had to have been truly a godsend.
It was a straight drop out of heaven. The week before President Kennedy was assassinated that I met him. Bill's birthday's in November, and it was 1963, and it was the day after his 21st birthday, and all of us kids at the high school went to the bowling alley for lunch. We had open campus, and you just went up there for an hour and had a Coke and a French fries and went on back to school. And there was a TV up there, and I walked in with a girlfriend of mine, and she said, "Hi, so-and-so and so-and-so." She had lived in Prescott all of her life, and she had an older brother that was friends with these two cowboys that were there, sort of cowboys. I would say almost drugstore cowboys at the beginning. But, Prescott, you were popular. You either wore the little narrow ties and the black pants and the white shirt or the T-shirt with the rolled-up sleeves, or you were dressed as a cowboy. Well, that's what Bill chose. And he was raised on a farm and ranch, but came to Prescott and just lived in town. Anyway, and I was introduced to Billy and Jerry, and Billy, she was kind of snuggling over with Jerry, and I just said, hi, and how are you? And he was terrible. Jerry and him had gone to the Palace Bar for the first time, legally, I guess, and he was had the terrible red eyes and the hangover, and he was not feeling well. It was very funny. And so we didn't talk much. Of course, us girls, we had to go back to school. And then, of course, we decided to go up there the next day, and they were there for lunch. They worked, but they came to the bowling alley for lunch, and he asked me for a date. Well, I said, I have to go ask my mom, of course, which was just around the corner. And mom said, well, who is he, and what does he do? I said, well, he graduated from high school, and he's been to college a couple years, and his mom and dad own a motel, and this is who he is. And my brother had come home from then, from the service. I don't know whether it was a whatever, he was there. And he said, oh, mom, I saw her with him. I met him. He's a nice guy. And she said, well, how old is he? I said, he just turned 21. Mother said, absolutely not. You're 16. He's 21. I know what that man wants. He can go in a bar. And I said, but he doesn't even, well, I knew he drank, but anyway. And so my brother was made to go on our dates for about 8 months.
So he chaperoned
all very
dates.
Funny. He chaperoned, well, and of course he was a cool brother and he liked Bill. So every now and then he'd leave us at the old Elks Theater movie house and then go down to the boat, walk to the bowling alley and hang out there for an hour after the movie and tell us to meet him there. And there's a whole lot of funny stories about that, but we probably don't have time.
Well, we'll have to do coffee and I'll hear those stories.
Yeah, I will tell you all about those. But Bill's mother and dad were like my dad. They were very, not wealthy, but they were upper class white folks. They owned three motels in town. She was absolutely just the most beautiful lady. I'm a woman. She's a lady. I have always said that. And he was this ex-farmer rancher who was a big old guy and had his businesses, and he worked real hard, and he had a cowboy hat all the time. And Bill's dad was just this bigger-than-life man, real man's man. And but their house was quiet and lovely and clean, and they both worked. But I was invited to dinner, and it was calm and quiet, and it was a beautiful table and beautiful dishes. And I told Bill and everybody oftentimes, you know, I fell in love with you, but I fell in love with your mom and dad, too. The dream kind of came around. That's the kind of life I wanted. Orderly,
right.
Quiet, calm, safe, and peaceful. And that's where I thought I would get it, was from him and his mom and dad. And yet he drove a big old pickup, wore a cute big old black cowboy hat and boots, could dance like, you know, crazy, good old cowboy swing, and played the guitar, and could play Ricky Nelson and Chuck Berry and Johnny Cash. I mean, it was just, what else
all
does a 16-year-old girl want?
Wow.
But he wished to come to Mass with me, and I never thought about changing. And yet when he had never been raised in a church. There was conflicting between two very strong religions in his parents' family. Mm-hmm. So they didn't go. But he agreed to go to Mass with me. He didn't really get it, but he agreed. And then we started deciding to get married, and we went to the prenuptial classes and so forth that the church demands, and you're supposed to have, not demands, but requires, and you have to have the bands of matrimony spoken for 6 weeks or 4 weeks or something before your marriage. And we were going to those classes, and the priest that was our teacher said a few things that, and I don't want to be derogatory because I did love the church, but it was asking Bill to sign a paper that he didn't agree with, and the priest said, you know, just sign it. It's no big deal. And Bill looked up at him and said, this says, I swear to God that I will do such and so. And he said, I don't know that I will, so I can't sign this. And he says, well, then you can't get married in the church unless, Mary cannot marry you unless you sign this. And he looked at me and with all the other young couples in the class said, are you coming with me or are you staying with him? That was the first time I understood what honor Bill had. I was scared to death because I lost my church. I lost my safety. I lost my God. I lost everything at 16, about 17, and walked out with him because he could play the guitar and he's cute and he had a big, neat truck and he rode horses, you know. I'm sorry, but, you know, in reality, that's what a 16, 17-year-old girl does. But it really put a huge hole in my life for quite a few years until it was filled by Jesus.
Wow. Well, let's talk about that when we come back from this song.
Okay.
And this is another one of my late partner's songs. And this one I just love. And it talks about the love between a husband and a wife. But then that also is kind of the analogy of that the Lord will always be with us as well. And it's called No Cowboy Rides Alone.
Oh, wow.
Cowboy comes a-riding, that young heeler beside him. Jingle bops keep time with Silky the roan. Saddled by fading moon bright, ride out at first light like his breath on the morning. Sweet night dreams are gone on his way to the high ground to bring a few strays down. He'll pass by the meadow to wish her good day. He'll tell her he dreams of her and always will love her. Leaves her a wild rose, then sings on his way. No cowboy rides alone. When God gives a true love, the joy it lives on. Though the lovers may fade and pass on with the days, and darling, I'll be there before long. 'Cause no cowboy rides alone. A grandson comes a-riding, that old heeler beside him. Jingle bops keep time with Silky the roan. He'll pass by that green meadow to tell him how things go. Then rides off a-singing his grandpa's old song. No cowboy rides alone. When God gives a true love, the joy it lives on. Though the lovers may fade and pass on with the days, and Grandma, he'll be there before long. 'Cause no cowboy rides alone. No cowboy rides alone. Riding his sweetheart beside him. Jingle bops keep time with Silky the Roan.
Okay, do you love that song?
Oh, it's gorgeous. It's so true. I mean, yes, we are, none of us ride alone if we have a, none of us ride alone anyway, but none of us ride alone when we have, the Lord has provided our spouse.
Totally. I'm on board with that. Well, let's talk about how you came to know the Lord as you know now. You know, not just the God is out there and I'm, you know, I want to be a good Christian girl, to I have this personal relationship with the Lord. This is a fascinating story, so just take it away and tell us.
Well, In 1970, I became pregnant with our son, and we were living in Skull Valley. Bill was wasn't really a full-time artist. He was just working at a foundry and beginning his career trying to figure it out as a cowboy artist. And we lived on an old ranch in Skull Valley. And then the foundry ended up moving back to Prescott, and so we moved back just before our son was born in September, just this time of year, 46 years ago.
Wow.
I was very pregnant. My mother was dying, which is a whole nother story. She had cancer and she was dying. And so we had that to deal with. And I had gotten a severe case of Bell's palsy, which is the one side of your face, the muscles, something happens and they just collapse. My eyes were leaking. My nose was running. My mouth didn't function. I couldn't hardly eat or swallow because half of my throat and everything. It was terrifying, and because fear was part of my life, I just knew that this baby would be born paralyzed too. I just walked around in fear for months and sadness and sort of not knowing what to do about mom. And one day, right about the 1st of September, a friend of ours, high school friend of ours, came to the door who was a PK. He was a Pentecostal preacher's kid. A guy, his name's Jimmy, and I'm 9 months pregnant, and I've got this mess of a face. I hadn't gone anywhere for weeks and weeks because I looked terrible, and he knocks on the door and says, "Hi, Mary, God told me to come to see you," and I said, "Oh, Jimmy, go away. I don't feel good. Bill's not here. I'm a Catholic. I know who God and Jesus are. Why? Just leave me alone," and he said, "No, I can't leave." Well, it was inappropriate for a young pregnant woman to have a man in the house, even though he was a friend for many years. I just felt very uncomfortable. And besides, I really didn't like this guy. He was a really, you know, a holy roller, beat you over the head type person. And I was still this Catholic girl inside, though I hadn't been to church in 5 years. And he said, "No, come on, I'm only going to be here a little bit. I just need to come in and talk to you. God told me." I said, "Okay, Riley, come on in." Anyway, so he walks in, and I do not remember anything for the 2 hours or so that he was there, other than we were sitting on my little sofa, and he said, "Mary, do you know that if you were the only person ever born on this earth, Jesus Christ would have died for your sins alone and forgiven you?" And that's the only words I remember. The next thing I remember, I was on my knees on the floor in front of my sofa with him, praying, asking God to forgive me of whatever it was I did for the previous 21 years, and just sobbing. I had a horrible headache. Of course, with Bell's palsy, you're sobbing, and your eyes are running, and your nose is full, and your mouth, and it, you know, you're just covered in yuck because it's that much worse. And he said, "Okay, now you're saved, and you need to go to church. Come on down to the church, and then you need a Bible. So I'll have Rita, who's his wife and my best friend for 50-some years, come and bring you a Bible, because you got to read the Bible and you got to come to church." And I just, "Okay, go away." And he finally left. And Bill came home. I had, you know, couldn't take aspirin, couldn't take anything. I'm ready to deliver this baby, and I had this horrible headache. Bill came home a few hours later, and I was fixing dinner, and "What'd your day go?" "Oh, it's fine, just been feeling terrible, have a terrible headache." And then 2 days later, I start going into labor. I never told Bill about it. I didn't know what to say. I figured he'd go down the road and beat up Jimmy for bothering me. And so my friend came up. His wife brought me a Bible the day I went into labor with my son. She brought me a chocolate milkshake and a Bible. And she sat with me the whole time I was in labor. I had no family in town. Mom was living with my sister and dying with my sister. Anyway, and she stayed there until Bill got home at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock, whatever it was, and then I went they took me into the hospital. I didn't take the Bible. I didn't know what to do with it. It was an old King James, a little tiny thing. And had the baby. I ended up having a very hard delivery, and I was bedbound for about a week. And the funny thing is my mother, who was dying, showed up at the hospital having ridden a bus overnight without telling us to come to Prescott because she knew her baby, that's me, was having her, the baby. She didn't, nobody called her. She just knew it.
Wow.
And
wow.
So that, I saw her as I was coming out of the delivery room before I saw my husband. Anyway, so I was saved in God's eyes, you know, but I didn't do anything for weeks and months about it. Had the Bible, didn't know how to read it. My son was sick, was a sickly little boy, had to have gamma globulin shots and stuff. And it was winter, and we lived up in Groom Creek, and it was colder than you know what. And I wasn't, Bill said, we're not going outside on Sunday to take you to church. I wanted to go to church. And he said, no, we stay home. So I think it was Easter time when it started clearing up that I was able to go to church. My friend Rita would come up to the house, and she would read the Bible to me, and she started me in the book of James. I don't know why, but she started me in the book of James, and that's still my favorite book, even though it just kills me because of my tongue. Anyway, you understand that. And and so I just started falling in love with, and they went to a Pentecostal church, and here I had been a Catholic all these years. If it hadn't have been for my deep and close trust and friendship with his wife, Rita Riley, I would have never understood or been able to go to this church. I consumed and devoured the Word of God, loved the Sunday school classes more than the church, went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday for prayer, Wednesday for, you know, fellowship, and again, back down on Sunday. I was just there all the time with my little kids.
Wow.
And it's just one of the first scriptures I memorized was 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That saved my life because I was still filled with fear. And Bill didn't go to church with me too often in those days, except for the christening or dedication of our son. And then Easter Sunday and Christmas Eve, he just wasn't, you know, a Pentecost. And I mean, it was a holy roller Pentecostal church. We got slain in the spirit, and we spoke in tongues, and we did the Jericho March and the whole shmeal. And he was just, you know, Bill, he's quiet except for when, you know, and he just, did not fit into his lifestyle. The Catholic church, he would sit there and it was quiet. So it took a few years for him to decide, you know, that this was going to be a good way of life.
Yeah. Well, before we go on, Mary, tell about what happened with your Bell's palsy.
The next morning, the day after my friend came and said the sinner's prayer with me, I woke up and went to brush my teeth, and I looked in the bathroom mirror, and it was gone. I mean, immediately gone. God gave me an immediate healing. I went back to the doctor, and he said, well, you know, sometimes Bell's palsy just stops. We don't know why it comes, and we don't know where it goes away. And I said, well, I know why it went away. I talked to God yesterday. I still didn't have the lingo. I didn't have Jesus and Savior, salvation and all that. I didn't really know any of that. But the Lord has healed me many times in my life, spiritually, daily, and physically about 3 or 4 times. So
It was
I really believed. I just couldn't figure it out.
Wow. That's amazing. Well, we kind of touched on, I do want to, before we're, I can't believe this hour is flying by. We're running
it's
out of time
gone.
Here soon. I know, but I do want to touch on the fact, I mean, your husband has evolved and grew into a major sculptor, Western artist, a sculptor in your lifetime. And he is a member of the Cowboy Artists of America. And I mean, and I know you would be a little uncomfortable with this, but I have to say, he is a quiet, unassuming kind of guy, and he probably just would have been quietly going about just for his own pleasure doing the sculpting. But I mean, I have to believe that you are the driving force behind really bringing him out of, you know, a shadow and into, so everyone can see his incredible art. You are that wind beneath his wings. And tell us a little bit about how that the sculpting has affected your life and it, and him being part of that world, how that's, I mean, and you've been equipped for it by your childhood and everything
absolutely.
That you went through.
Well, the first art show we ever went to in Scottsdale, this was in the early 70s. He wasn't not a member of the Cowboy Artists yet. We were just starting on our crew. We walked up and down the streets of Scottsdale with bronzes in our arm, peddling them to all the Western stores and everything else that would take it. Finally, somebody did. And but the first show in October, November, big season opener, Bill ended up with hives. He was so shy and so scared. And of course, I'm standing next to him, and I've been taught by my father, who is a politician and an educator, and my mother, who was gregarious and funny and sort of like me, loved everybody, to go up to people and stick my hand out and said, "Hi, I'm Mary Paula Harkins. I'm Mary Nebaker. My husband's one of the artists here tonight. And what do you do?" You know, my dad always told me to when you get introduced to somebody, say hello, tell them your name, what you do, and then say, "And what do you do?" Because people love to talk about themselves.
Right.
I remember that from I was 8 years old. And,
wow.
And Bill was just standing against his art, or by his art on the wall, just petrified, scared, and a nervous wreck. And I'd bring somebody over, and he'd start to talk about the art. He couldn't talk about himself. He could. And we went home that night, drove home to Prescott from Scottsdale, and he had the hives. He was sick.
Oh.
And I had just had a ball. And I was just a new Christian, basically, a couple years along. So, and the most wonderful thing in those days is we landed, the Lord was so good, landed in a gallery that was owned and operated by Christian owners. And they didn't have alcohol on the premises. And they actually made a living that way in those days. They didn't swear. We said grace. We said a prayer before the doors opened for the show.
Wow.
A lot of
wow.
the artists in there did not like it, but it just, oh, it was so peaceful to me.
Oh,
so healing.
Wonderful. Oh.
And Bill started to get known, and he worked at a foundry owned by George Phipp and Son, who was a local hero.
Artist.
And then his son, who we all had gone to high school with. And at those days, Bill Owen, Joe Beeler, Frank Polk, a lot of the cowboy artists came to Prescott to this foundry to have their sculptures cast. So Bill met all those people. And as he was beginning to be introduced to those people, he began also to be in this gallery where they were. And so friendships grew. And it was when Bill Owen came to my husband 5 years later in 78 in the January or February and said, "I want you to think about what you're going to create this year, because I'm going to introduce your name and bring your work in October to the CA show and ask our members to vote you in." Well, we were both nauseous and sick for days, not knowing what that was about. We had been to a couple of shows, but, you know, and had kind of begun to walk our way through that. But that was like walking into the Academy Awards, you know.
Right.
And,
wow.
And anyway, we, so that happened in October 78, and he's been a member. He is now, he was, I think, 34 or 35, I'm not sure. Let's see, 70, I don't know, in the mid-30s. And I was barely 30, 29 or 30, and we got into that, and we were there and just consumed by all this art and all these famous people and movie stars that used to come. John Wayne used to come to the show. Linda Evans came to the show. Lots of old cowboy stars. We met all kinds of the old cowboy TV stars and stuff because they used to come to the show. And it was just way beyond anything we could figure. And we met Red Steagall. And gosh, who doesn't love Red Steagall?
Right.
So it was just crazy. And he is now the senior, eldest, longtime member of the CA after all these years. So many have passed
away. Wow, wow.
In the last year, Bill Owen, of course, who was just the most amazing artist and cowboy, and Joe Beeler and all of the greats. And he's been president 4 times of the organization, only member in its 50 years history that's been president of the organization that many times. He was president last year on their 50th year of organization. Anyway, and we've met, Bill's done statues of John Wayne and famous cowboys and famous ranchers and the Texas Rangers and monuments, big 9-foot-tall ones. You know, we've had a show in the Playboy Mansion, which I wasn't real thrilled about, but that's what we had to do. That's a whole nother story. Met the man in silk. Oh, good. Anyway, but sold a lot of art and met some really neat people. Too. Not all Hollywood's terrible. Sam Elliott, we met and spent the afternoon with. That was the highlight for us.
Oh, I bet. Oh,
yeah.
My goodness.
So
it's been a crazy life.
And
one thing, and
Bill has really does have a life with the Lord now. We wouldn't have. We had kids that were drug addicts when they were teenagers and in trouble with the law, and only prayer in our home church and our pastor and just the two of us together ever survived that, you know. We celebrated our 51st anniversary this summer. So
yes, I got to be there for your 50th. That was a joy. Oh my gosh. Well, you both are so wonderful. We're going to do one more song, and then we're going to come back, and I would love for you to be prepared to let people know where they can find out more about Bill's art, where they can, you know, see it, get it, all of that kind of stuff.
So thank you.
Kind of have that ready when we come back. But before we go there, one of my heroes in Western music that I just dearly love is Mr. Don Edwards.
Oh.
And we are going to play his song, Rounded Up in Glory.
Okay.
I've been thinking today as my thoughts begin to stray, your memory to me worth more than gold. As you ride across the plain, mid the sunshine and the rain, you'll be rounded up within the Master's fold. We'll be rounded up in glory by and by. We'll be rounded up in glory by and by. When that milling time is o'er, we'll stampede no more. We'll be rounded up in glory by and by. May we lift our voices high till the sweet by and by, and be known by the brand of God's love. For His property we are, and He knows us from afar, when He rounds us up in glory by and by. We'll be rounded up in glory by and by. We'll be rounded up in glory by and by. When that milling time is o'er, we will stampede no more, when He rounds us up in glory by and by. Upon the plains of the cowboys that have fame, while the storms and the lightning flash by, we will meet to part no more upon God's golden shore, when He rounds us up in glory by and by. We'll be rounded up in glory by and by. We'll be rounded up in glory by and by. When that milling time is o'er, we'll stampede no more, when He rounds us up in glory by and by.
Oh, he's such a hero.
That's what I'm looking forward to.
me too. More every day.
you got that one right.
Oh my gosh. Well, Mary, it has been so much fun. We need like a 2-hour show with you. There's still so much we have not talked about.
We're going to have
to get you back on just to hear more about the Playboy Mansion story.
Oh,
that alone is woo.
and statue of John Wayne and meeting him. That was fun.
Oh my God. Well, you know what? We will need to have you back on. Would you be willing to come back on and share some more stories with us?
Absolutely.
We would love that. We would love that. Well, we have to close this out now, but before we do, and I'm going to close out with some scripture and thoughts after our next song, but please do tell people where they can find Bill's his artwork, because it is just stunning.
Well, thank you. We have our website. It's BillNebeker.com, BillNebeker.com. It's got a lot of stuff on it. We have several galleries, one in Dallas, Southwest Gallery in Dallas, Texas, one in the Hill Country of Texas. It's called Texas Treasures Fine Art in Burney, Texas. We have, of course, Trailside Gallery. We've been with over 40 years. That's in Jackson Hole and Scottsdale, trailsidegalleries.com. And another one at the Broadmoor Hotel, famous Broadmoor Hotel up in Colorado Springs, and it's broadmoorgalleries.com, and it's at that famous resort. So there's four or five. Oh, and then the local one in Prescott, couldn't forget that, Mountain Spirit Gallery right on Montezuma Street, which we call Whiskey Row. And our phone number is on our website. We love to talk to people, so look it up and call us and we'll visit.
Oh, that's well, thank you again, Mary. You and Bill are just awesome, and I've getting to be friends with you over the few years that we've lived here in Prescott, and we are so going to go to coffee. I want to hear more about those dates you had with Bill.
Thank you. I would love to visit with you and sing with you one of these days.
I know. At church or something. We need to do something. You know what? I'm thinking the next time they hire me for the Prescott Cowboy Poetry thing,
uh-huh,
we have to work up a duet and surprise the bejeebers out of everybody. Wouldn't that be fun?
That one might shake the
You game for that?
Sure, I'm game for anything. You know that.
Yes, you are. That's what I love about you. Well, thank you so much again, Mary, and we'll certainly be visiting again soon, you and I. But we're going to close out this segment with a song by Brynhill, one of my favorite young and up-and-coming Western performers. And he wrote this song after his uncle had died, and he was flying home from Nashville to the funeral. And he wrote this song just as a tribute to a family anchored in the Lord and how that helps you weather the storms and move on with life. And this is called the Hill Family Song.
Been saved for these latter days, and we have been made to follow His way. And there may be times we might turn in despair, but He is always there. We will go on, and we will not fall, and we will not run. We will be strong, and through the darkest night, stand and fight. Through the deepest pain, our love remains, and we will go on. Battle of life rages outside, so we face the storm and ready to ride. And there may be times we must stand on our own. We are never darkest night, stand and fight. Through the deepest pain, our love remains, and we will go on. The day will come when we will be with Him again, but until then we must go on, and we cannot fall, and we cannot run. We must be strong, and through the darkest night, stand and fight. Through the deepest pain, love will remain, and we will go on.
Oh, I just love that song. I think the first time I heard that, he was like 20, I think, when he wrote that. Young man with such deep feeling and awareness of the Lord and family. And another thing I love, a person I love, is Mary. How much fun was this show? We are so going to have her back on. She is such a kind and compassionate heart. I just love her to pieces. And the thing that always really strikes me with Mary is her never give up attitude. She just always is pressing forward, keeping her eyes on the Lord. And thinking about that, it brought up a scripture for me, and it's found in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And this is where Paul is talking to the church about the power of the resurrection and becoming more like Jesus. And it reads, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, I find that so encouraging. Remember, now, Paul, what he was working to put behind him before his conversion, he was leading the charge against Christians. He was actually ordering and overseeing them being stoned to death. And I know that forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward can sometimes be much easier said than done, especially when you have that kind of baggage that you're dragging behind you. And so it is a difficult thing to do. But if you don't do that, if you can't let that go and put it behind you, isn't it insidious how Satan uses our past mistakes and missteps to try to drag us down, to divert our attention, or worse, to neutralize us? He knows that once we become a child of the Most High God, we are lost to Satan. He has no claim on us. So he makes it his mission to keep us from leading anyone else into God's loving fold. And that is where keeping our focus on our precious Lord is so important. When we are focused on our Lord and his saving grace, his undeserved and unmerited favor, that is when we can give those spiritual chains of the past to the Lord, and he will cause those chains to fall away, just like he did with the physical chains for Paul and Silas, as is talked about in the 16th chapter of Acts. Now, it's a bit long to read, so I won't read that this morning, but the really beautiful part of that passage is how the Lord used Paul and Silas being in chains and then being delivered from those chains to lead the jailer and his family to the Lord. And I promise you, he will do the same for each and every one of us, no matter what we have experienced, no matter how bad it was, no matter whether it was of our doing or someone else's doing, the Lord can use those chains to give us the opportunity to encourage someone else and to lead them into the peace, joy, and forgiving warmth of the Lord. But please remember, this is a team effort. We are the feet and hands and the voice of God's love. We have to be willing to be vulnerable about those chains, like Mary was today, and to share our story and the story of the Lord's grace and deliverance and of his love. And though I totally get that putting yourself out there can sometimes be at best a little unnerving and at worst even frightening, the Lord gives us an awesome promise in Isaiah 41:10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So please lean into that promise and know that whatever we may feel like, whatever those chains that you may be feeling right now that you feel are binding you or holding you back, just put them in God's hands and they will fall away. When you praise and trust the Lord, he will release you from those chains. Even better, the Lord will allow the story of your chains to become an encouragement and a vehicle to work miracles in the lives of others. Well, that wraps our show for today. Thank you so much for joining us and giving us the gift of your time. Thank you again to our very special guest, Mary Nebaker, for visiting and sharing with us today. And there, of course, is never a big enough thank you for my amazing producer, Gary Holt, for all he does behind the scenes to make this show happen. Please check out all of the other fabulous shows on Equestrian Legacy Radio, and remember that they are archived for you to listen to at your convenience. You can even download our nifty mobile app that allows you to take us on the go with you. And if you like our shows, please help us spread the word by liking us on Facebook and telling your friends about us. Thank you again for joining us today, and until next week, may all of your trails be blessed.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to see, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, thou art with me and wilt be with me to the end.
We have to.